Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ.
You know, we're kind of at maybe a third way point through the book of Hebrews, and I'm taking stock of where we've been, where we're headed, and the big picture. And I don't want us to miss that biggest of pictures. If there's one thing I fear being guilty of myself and being guilty of collectively as a church sometimes is that our view of God is off. And sometimes it's off just slightly. But you know, that slight deviation over time becomes a wide separation. And really, if we don't see or understand God rightly, then we're not going to respond to Him rightly. I mean, if our idea of God is off, then our worship is going to be off. Our relationship is going to be off. And how we convey Him or represent Him to other people is going to be off. And there's a particular book, and if you'll permit me to share a section of it with you this morning, some that I've shared parts of with you before, but it's just so weighty and helpful for me as I look at this big picture of what should we be seeing, what should I be recognizing in the book of Hebrews, and how should I be responding to what I see there. A book called The Knowledge of the Holy has been incredibly helpful for me. And in that book, A.W. Tozer said this. He says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on His character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church, with her worship and her moral standards, declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what He actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him. Let's pray. Father, we aim to do that very thing today, to elevate You, Your goodness, and Your glory, exemplified, personified, displayed perfectly in Christ Jesus, who is Your exact likeness, who is the full representation of You, who displayed glory and majesty befitting the King of Kings, who displayed humility and sacrifice, submitting Himself to abuse, derision, and death for our sake, who speaks as no prophet has ever spoken, and now who intercedes for us as our great high priest. Father, may we see You in Your majesty today. May we see Your glory through the face of Christ revealed to us. And in so doing, see how wonderful is this grace that You offer us. So much better than we could ever imagine on our own. A picture of You so big that we will spend the rest of our lives trying to get our minds around it. Until that day comes when we see You face to face. And amazing as it is to even try to comprehend on that day, to know that we will know You even as we are known by You. Father, as we see You as You are, as we see Christ Jesus as He is, Father, may we cling tightly to You. And if we're far from You, run fully, confidently to You today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The study of Christology, who is Christ, His nature, His person, His work, is the most essential aspect of Christianity. And that only makes sense for us, that we would know this Jesus that God has sent for us, and that we would know how God is displayed in Him. And there's one clear aspect of the nature and character of Christ that we have to know. And I think we honestly have minimized it a little bit. I don't think we spend enough time on it. We talk much about Jesus the teacher, Jesus the exemplar of morals and behaviors. We talk about Jesus as the sacrifice, and all those things are true and necessary. But I want to make sure as we go through this book of Hebrews that when we come out at the end of this, that we have a pretty clear understanding of Jesus, our high priest. Now, I get that's a bit of a challenge for us because, and I don't know everybody in the room, everybody listening, but I don't know any of you who are completed Jews. I don't know any of you who were Jewish and have found the true Messiah in Christ. You have some friends who are, I'm sure. You have some neighbors who are, I would imagine. You have some relatives, perhaps. And so with our history, our understanding not being so clear there, it's a little hard for us sometimes to understand how this applies to us. And I think sometimes we have some misunderstandings about concepts that have been taught to us if we've grown up Baptist. We've heard as Baptists most of our lives in something we call the priesthood of the believer. We don't need a priest. We're all priests before God. But that minimizes something important about the role of the priest and what God has established and what God offers us in Christ. In fact, the whole purpose, we could say, of the book of Hebrews is to rightly understand what Jesus did for us as our high priest. You get to the midpoint of the book, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, and it says this. The point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. So who is this high priest? What has he done? What does it mean for us? How do we embrace this? Now, one thing is clear. Scripture teaches us that we require a priest in order to approach God. That was clear to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In order to approach this God who is holy, there must be a mediator. Now, this mediation was most clearly seen in the book of Leviticus around chapter 16 when we see the Day of Atonement explained. So besides the other functions of the priest and the routine giving of sacrifices and offering of prayers and leading of worship, one time per year, the high priest had the responsibility of interceding before God or before for the sake of the people, before God for sins. We see this again in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11. In that passage, Aaron, the first or the precursor of other high priests, the beginning of the lineage of priests, Aaron and Aaron alone was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice. He had to sacrifice a bull to ceremonially cleanse himself. That makes us aware that he knew his own sin. He had to be right before God himself. And then he would take some of that blood, enter the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then God instructed him to take two scapegoats. With these two scapegoats, he would sacrifice one of them, sprinkle its blood on the altar. And then the second goat, he would lay his hands on it, confess the sins of the whole nation that he was responsible for over it, and then he would send that scapegoat out of the camp into the wilderness as a mark of their sins being separated from them. In this act, the goat was to bear all of their iniquities and figuratively carry them away. Now, those of you who are Christian probably already see the deep symbolism, the foreshadowing of Christ. Christ who becomes our scapegoat. Christ who becomes our sacrifice, who takes on our sins and makes us right before the Father. Christ whose death gives us access to the very holy place of God. Christ who carries our sins far away into the wilderness for us so they're never held against us. And we get to Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's not simply the one who's mediating the relationship. He's not simply the one who is offering up the sacrifice. He's not just a better version of all the other priests before him. He is unique in that he tells us of the sacrifice. He himself is the sacrifice, and he permanently mediates for us. So today, when we worship, we're not looking to the blood of bulls and goats to satisfy the righteous demands of God, to remind us of our own sin and the heinousness of it, to offer us for us some forgiveness. We're looking to Christ. We're not looking to a scapegoat sent into the wilderness. We know that Christ has borne our sins. God laid on him, Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, the iniquity of us all. And we know that Christ, our high priest, satisfies the demands of God. We'll come to this passage soon enough, but Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 12 says this, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that has come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So when you look back, you see those Old Testament passages in all their detail, like Leviticus, that describes that place of worship, that temporary tent, constructed at the command of God, but by the hands of men, which was to remind them of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of you, and that God still offers forgiveness. Look now to what Christ has done for us. He doesn't mediate before us in some man-made tent. He's in the tent made by God himself, the very holy place where God dwells. And because of Christ, you and I have access there. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. By God's design, according to God's plan, God established these high priests. They have these two functions, offer gifts and sacrifices. They're the mediators. He, that high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Raise your hand, ignorant and wayward. I'm not looking. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Why did Aaron have to offer a sacrifice for himself first? Because he's a sinner too. And he can deal with those who are sinners. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And this is a high calling. It's a holy calling. No one campaigned for this. No one volunteered for this. God chose them. God called them. And they knew the seriousness of this. If that high priest were to mishandle that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they had a special means by which that could be handled. There was a rope tied around his ankle with bells attached. And if God rejected that high priest, rejected his sacrifice, then he would be killed by the very presence of God. When the bells stopped ringing, it's time to pull the rope. It's time to get a new high priest. No one wanted this job that God did not call them to. It was too momentous, too serious, too weighty, that this is the person that God chose to intervene and intercede for the sake of people. So Christ also did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you're here last week, you got to hear Reagan speak on the passage that immediately precedes this. And there's a bridge to that passage that's necessary, because if you're paying attention, chapter 5 starts with what word? For. Because of. So we know there's a bridge connecting that passage. And Reagan spoke to you of our dependence, our need for God. And there's a beautiful picture there that I don't want us to miss. And I want to focus on it just for a second before we go any farther. Because if we see this passage out of this context, we're going to miss how beautiful it really is. The four here ties us to the throne of grace. Now, I just want you to circle that in your Bible or make notation of it somewhere, because this is such a huge theme that there's no way I can possibly do justice to it in a short message. The throne of grace. Here the King of the universe sits, enthroned, and he is absolutely and perfectly holy. And for all those who grew up Jewish, all those who had a working understanding of Hebrew faith, Hebrew religion, Old Testament religion, they knew how holy God was, and they knew all the symbolism of holiness. He could not be approached by humankind because humankind was sinful. And in his holiness, he sits. And yet on that throne of God's perfection and justice and righteousness and holiness, God calls it a throne of grace. A throne that you and I can approach. Don't miss that. God is not far off. He's not concept or idea. He's the approachable creator of the universe. He is the approachable righteous judge. He's the approachable good and merciful Father. And we have access to him. That's why Hebrews 4:16 said, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we see how awesome God is and just envisioning God on his throne, you know, it's Isaiah chapter 6, and the prophet Isaiah gets this vision. It's not a reality face-to-face, for he could not endure it and would be destroyed by it because God is so holy. And this is Isaiah, for goodness sake, one of the holiest men of the Old Testament. He sees this image so vivid and clear of the picture of God on his throne and the angelic servants of God worshiping him, and his response is, "Woe is me," which means I'm going to die here. Why? He says, I'm undone. I'm undone. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man. Not just what I do, but what I say. Not just what I say, but who I am, what comes from my heart. I'm a sinful man, and I live among sinful people. But he's allowed to approach the throne because of the sacrifice made for his sake. He sees God in his holiness. And if you and I see God in his holiness, so high and lifted up, so righteous, so perfect, so good, and at the same time see that he invites us there, now you're starting to get a picture of how big is grace. Not this God who's like things I think about, like my own imaginations of God. Not this God who's just like me, but this God who's utterly unlike me, and yet invites me. That's grace. Do you see how good God's grace is? That though you are a sinner, he loves you still? That though you have run from him, strayed from him, neglected him, reviled him, abused him, denied him, and the list goes on and on, yet he invites you through Christ. And so we learned through the end of Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a Savior who truly gets us. God sent a Savior who gets us. I mean, we'll have to spend some more time on this later, on this understanding of Christ. To rightly understand his full humanity, one of the old heresies often battled in the early stages of the church was the heresy over the humanity of Christ. And the Docetics didn't really embrace that. He appeared human, but he couldn't really be human and be the Son of God, but yet he was. He is. And retains that humanity. He gets us. He knows the force of temptation. He knows the force of temptation. He knows what it's like to be under that pressure and feel like he can't say no because it's so strong, the allure is so great. He understands the struggle of human weakness. He understands the limitations that you're not always alert, you're not always strong, you're not always able. He was fully human. He knows what it means to be tired and to be hungry. He knows what it means to be hurt and disappointed. He's experienced the deepest of our hurts and pains. The pain of a betrayal of friends. Watching people that you loved and have invested yourself in walk away from you. Seeing people malign you and lie about you. Seeing people turn against you. Seeing people use you for what you can offer them, but no interest in you. I mean, he's felt the brunt of the worst sort of abuses and pains. I mean, we know these things about him. I mean, he gets it. And personalize that. There's nothing about you that he doesn't get. And unlike all those other people that God graciously places in our life, these aspects of common grace that we have, like our parents or a good teacher or a mentor or a coach, a friend, unlike all those people who weigh in your life and try to help you and encourage you and motivate you and challenge you and correct you and all those things, unlike all those people, Jesus is actually powerful enough to help you. All those people that you turn to for counsel, encouragement, a listening ear, a crying shoulder, whatever it may be, that's great, but Jesus has the power to actually help you. He can help you defeat your temptations. He can help you overcome your limitations. He can even help you endure and profit even from the pains that you go through. That's Jesus. That's our great high priest. And so the challenge for us as Christians then, because he is this, because he understands and is able, he's not merely sympathetic and empathetic, he's all-powerful, he's capable. So what do you do with a Jesus like that? Man, you hold fast. You hold fast. I'm not going to let go of that. I'm not going to turn from that. I'm not going to walk away from that. And when things get hard, I'm going to run to him, not from him. And when I failed, where do I need to go most? I need to go to the throne of grace again. When I've sinned, when I feel far away, when I'm confused, when I'm doubting, when I'm hurting, when I'm angry, when I'm sad, when I'm anxious, when I'm frustrated, where do I go? I go to my high priest, my great high priest. Beauty of this high priest is he has the power to make the difference for us. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4 says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He's made a fitting and final sacrifice for our sins. He's made righteousness, justification. Let's put it in simple terms. He's made it available to you to stand before a holy God and to be loved and to be embraced and to be made family forever. Jesus did that. Instead of being condemned because of sin, judged righteously, punished eternally, treated forever as alien and enemy, he's made it possible for you to be a son or daughter forever, loved without end. Christ did that for us because of his sacrifice. And he ministers even now for you in heaven. Even now for you. When you don't know what to pray, you don't know what to say, and you don't know how to express it, and you don't know what to do, and you don't know where to turn, he is forever interceding for us. Hebrews 6:19 says he is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He's the hope that enters into the holy place for us. That picture of the Old Testament, and that tent of meeting, and that tabernacle, and that holy place where only God's presence dwelled. Christ goes there for us, for our sake, always interceding. Chapter 8, verse 2 says he's a minister in that holy place, in the true tent that God has set up. This is what he does for us. And when we think about Christ's experience on this earth, he's like us, but infinitely better than us. You know, maybe this is simple, and maybe you don't need the elaboration on this point. But I think about this sometimes. Do we really understand how much he gets us, how well he understands us? Like when you think, you know, the church is not a safe space for me to share my struggles. You know, because if I do, people are going to judge me there. You know, people are going to be critical there. They're going to be self-righteous there. They're going to be pharisaical there. Or maybe, even if you're not thinking of it in that way, you're thinking, maybe those people are so good, you know, they're like the people in my life group, man, they got it all together and no one's struggling. If I share with them where I'm struggling, they're not going to get it. And they're going to look at me like, what is wrong with you? Why do you struggle with that? Why do you doubt God that way? Why are you unbelieving in that way? What about this is hard for you to understand? Or why are you tempted in that way? Or why do you keep failing in that way? And we keep all those things to ourselves. And here's Christ, who gets us. He understands us. And sometimes I think we buy into this myth that only people who fail like us understand us. Does that make sense? Like maybe I'd be better off sharing my struggles with the guy at the bar because he's been at the bottom where I am, or he struggled or failed like I have, or you know, maybe if I need to confess this sexual sin or this affair that I've had or this unbelief or doubt that I have, maybe I do it with a cynic who doubts like I do, or someone who's in process of divorce like I am, maybe they'll get it. You know, the failed like me get it. And I tell you, I want somebody who knows how to win. I want somebody who knows how to succeed. I want to know what it's like to be guided and strengthened by someone who's faced down every temptation known to man and yet has not sinned. You want a sympathetic ear? You want the help that you need? You want access to where grace is? That's Christ. If you want to keep failing, keep looking to yourself. If you want to keep struggling, just look to others. But if you want to succeed and win, you look to Christ. He's our throne of grace. He shows us how to navigate the challenges of this life, and he's there for us. And then you get to chapter 5, and Jesus is contrasted with earthly high priests. Now, again, this is a part where we're just going to have to use the power of our thinking and mind to put ourselves in the place of a Hebrew listener. In the audience of the book of Hebrews there in the first century, the author wouldn't have to spend too much time elevating the office of high priest. I mean, the high priest was as high an earthly office as there was, more important to them than any civic office, because this person stands instead of God, in the stead of God, speaking for God, sharing the words of God, mediating the sacrifices of God for their sake. I mean, this was a critical person established by God. They were held in high esteem. And here's what he says about them. And this is the value of spiritual leaders both then and now. They, like we, need God-appointed people, God-appointed men to help them in their relationship with God. You and I need that. Unless you think I'm using this section of the message to elevate me, I'm going through my notes in my mind this morning saying, wow, this is awfully convicting, and I'm really going to be setting myself up for somebody to send me an email or say to me personally, or to at least walk out of here thinking, yeah, you ought to be that, but you're not. I get it. It's tough. I mean, look at the idea here. Look at the expectation. We need God-appointed men to help us in our relationship with God. God created it that way. He didn't create us just to need him. We need those who help us in our relationship with him. It's always been so. There's always been the need for the priestly line of Aaron, and now the messianic line of Christ. We've always needed that. And though we no longer require anyone to offer sacrifices for us, that's not what we do, that's not what I do, that's not what a pastor does, you and I still need to be regularly taught the substance of the gospel and the significance of the gospel. What did God do for us in Christ? How does that elevate him? And why does that matter every day in my life? We still need that, right? You agree? We need that. We need to hear the gospel taught and what it means for us. We need leaders who understand us because they're like us. Right? You need that. I mean, you need a human here. You need someone who's been through the temptations that you face. You need someone who's sympathetic to your weakness because he understands weakness. You need someone who understands that doubt is something that you can fight your way through and come out at the end better, more in love with God, more believing in God, more confident of your faith because he's worked through those things himself. You need that. You need someone who's going to pursue you because he loves you. That's what you need from your pastors and elders and spiritual leaders. They understand. They're like you, but because they love you, they will pursue you. You also need leaders who understand the desires and temptations that lead to sin. But here's something so critical. Ideally, maybe you can put an asterisk here, you need leaders who fight successfully against sin. That doesn't mean we're perfect. but not leaders who are continually defeated by sin. I see this troubling trend in churches sometimes that somehow those people in the seats, those people in pews might find that leader who's very flawed to be more influential to them. Oh, so he knows what it's like because he's doing the same things I'm doing. No. That'll lead you over a spiritual cliff. My aim is to lead as Christ leads me. Christ is leading me to victory. I want to be walking in victory. It doesn't mean I always am. I'm still a flawed human like you are. But my best leadership doesn't come from my failures. My best leadership comes from my successes. And I don't want to celebrate failures in front of you. I mean, I could tell you the things I've failed in easily enough. I'd rather tell you the things where God is working, and God's changing my mind, or God's changing my heart, or God's giving me strength. That's the sort of leaders we need. That's the value of them. But we also need leaders who are humble enough that they see what they do as calling and not career. I mean, again, this is the picture of the calling of the high priest. They didn't choose this. They're appointed by God, and so they're dependent on God. If anything good is going to come of this, what I do, what our pastors do, what our elders do, it has to be from God. It doesn't take very long as a spiritual leader to be humbled by what you see in Scripture, that even the very best spiritual leaders in history have some of the most egregious failures. Find anybody, Old Testament and New Testament, that you want to hold up as an example, and you will see their flaws and failures. You'll see their spots and warts, and you'll see the limited ability that they have to affect change. No, they're agents, they're ambassadors, they're emissaries of the one who can really change, and that's Christ. So here's the picture of these high priests and their value to the people, and the parallel for us today, as close as we can make it, is the value of our pastors and leaders. But Christ, he's different. Christ is different. Christ is different in this sense. I can tell you the good news. I can tell you what Jesus has done for you. I can do all those things. But Christ does more than just tell us the good news. He does more than just declare it. He is the good news. He is the way. He's not just a messenger about God. He is himself the message of God. The messenger giving the very message. He is the way. That's who Christ is. He's different. Now, you may be wondering already about this character named Melchizedek. How many of you have a really good working knowledge of this, so I really don't need to go into that? Melchizedek? All right, here's the deal. I want to reference a verse for you. This is going to be super helpful, okay? Stay with me. All right? When you get to chapter 8, verse 11, you see this verse about Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That was kind of for you. You get it? Okay, look. Even the author of Hebrews recognizes that this Melchizedek link is a bit hard to explain. There's more to be said. What we see in this passage in chapter 5 is the first of 9 Hebrews references to Melchizedek. We're going to spend a lot more time on this when we get to chapter 7. You'll spend a little more time in it in your life group. But I want to speak just to some big picture things here for a moment with this encouragement, okay? This is really key, I think, for understanding Hebrews chapter 5. Don't get lost in the high grass of Melchizedek. That's not the point, okay? That would be like studying Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, the sin of man in the garden, and the temptation, and Adam and Eve, and being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, never to be able to return to that place of perfection, and then after studying those great truths saying, I wonder if Adam had a belly button. You know, that's not the point, okay? You're missing something here. So Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Christ. If you were here on Wednesday nights, you get the bonus, you get the deep stuff on Wednesday nights. And Pastor Dan, talked to you already about Melchizedek, a foreshadowing of Christ. Melchizedek, a literal character who foreshadows literal aspects of Christ. Here's what's unique about Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, the office of priest and king were decidedly distinctive, necessarily separated. They did not overlap. One dealt in civic matters, even though he was under the authority of God. One dealt in religious matters, representing God to the people. Melchizedek is represented as a priest and king. Something unique about Melchizedek in the Old Testament as well is his lineage has no beginning and has no end. There's not a line of Melchizedekian priests like there is of the Aaronic priesthood.
There's no starting, there's no end, it's just him we see. There are no ones that follow after him, no ones that came before him. In a similar sense, Jesus unites the offices of priest and king and prophet. We often talk about Jesus and those three offices that God gave him. He speaks the truth of God. He mediates the work of God for us. And he rules the people and things of God. He's prophet, priest, and king for us. Well, Melchizedek unites them. And again, we'll talk about this more and more. We don't see Melchizedek. We see him introduced in Genesis 14 when Abram is fighting a battle and defeats the eastern kings, these eastern lords. A gentleman appears by name Melchizedek, called the king of Salem, possibly what we would say now is Jerusalem. And Abram offers a sacrifice to this priest king. 1,000 years after Abraham, his name appears again in Psalm 110, and that's what's being quoted here. And then in Hebrews, it's the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament, but when we get to chapter 7, we'll talk to him about him a little bit more. But the point is this, Christ is eternal. He doesn't come from a line of priests. He's not like them. He is unique. And his priesthood stands alone. There is no competition. There's none like him. And he unites the office of king and priest. As we study in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel says that the kingdom of God is here. Who is that king? Jesus. He's also the one who makes possible for us to enter into that kingdom. He's the high priest, and so that's the picture here. So Jesus, far better, more perfectly than the best of men, understands us, our every need, and he lovingly pursues us. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. In the past, you look to your high priest. But look, we have a far superior high priest. The high priest understands you, but not like Jesus. Because Jesus knows your heart. The high priest knows what you say, and he can look at what you've done, and he may try to surmise what your attitudes are, what your motivations are, but Jesus knows you. And we know, we've learned, right? If you've been with us for several months, we've learned that our behaviors start at our desires, not at our actions. What gives me those desires? What's happening in the heart of my heart? Jesus knows that. He understands me better. Jesus understands my sadness. He knows what truly causes it. He understands my weaknesses, where I'm truly weak. He understands the pressures. But he has the power to meet the need. I guess if I were simplifying Hebrews chapter 5, I would say this. Listen, who's better than Jesus? To people who are thinking, maybe there's something better. Maybe there's something different. Maybe there's something higher. Maybe there's something greater. Maybe there's something special, something secret. Maybe we're missing something. Maybe we need to return to our old religious roots and all of its formalities, all of its steps and actions and rituals. Maybe there's something out there that will serve me better and my needs than Jesus. To that, Hebrews 5 says, who could possibly be better than Jesus? Hebrews chapter 5 reminds us of this foundational truth. Unlike the high priest who came before him, Jesus alone is perfect. And that's what makes him perfectly able to save. Only Jesus can do this. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When the Bible says being made perfect, it doesn't mean, as your Jehovah's Witness friend might try to tell you, that Jesus over time became perfect, or that Jesus through his obedience became perfect, or that Jesus was made perfect once he was crucified. It means that Jesus, who from his very inception has always been, will forever be perfect, Jesus, who perfectly obeyed Christ, Jesus who perfectly obeyed the Father, Jesus who perfectly obeyed the law, Jesus who perfectly obeyed the mission of God for our salvation's sake, Jesus is able to save. He's a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What should we be obeying? I take you back to the two phrases that have already been repeated. When the Bible says that Jesus is the source of salvation to all who obey him, he's not talking about earning your salvation through perfection. He's not talking about do this and you will live. He's talking about believing what has been done for you and live. Remember I said that we all need a mediator? Jesus hit this nail on the head so hard in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus is speaking to the people. And he says, you all have the law of Moses. You all have it. Yet you've all disobeyed it. You've all disobeyed it. You've got it, but you've all disobeyed it. There's so much implied there. What are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? What sacrifice will you offer now? You all have it, but you've all disobeyed it. All have sinned, is the way the Holy Spirit told Paul to write it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What will you do now? You need a mediator. You must believe. What must you believe? You must believe in this Christ, this Messiah, this salvation of God. He says two phrases that I just want you to consider. One of them applies to you today. If you're a believer, hold fast. Hold fast to the sure hope of your salvation. Hold fast. He is a sure and steady hope. Not just that you will be saved one day, but that you can approach him today for every need of your life. Hold fast to that. Don't let go of that. Don't let go of Christ. Or this, approach boldly. Approach confidently the throne of grace. If you have Christ, hold fast to him and don't let go. If you're far from him, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian who's strayed into sin and rebellion, you know you're not close to where you used to be or where you want to be, and God seems so far away, there is a throne of grace available for you. And it's not because you deserve it. And it's not because you're going to turn the new leaf around and God's going to say, okay, I'm going to weigh your good against your bad. It's because of Christ who is your sacrifice. And if you're not a believer today, and your idea of God has been something to be afraid of, something to run from, something to not consider for all of its implications, something like a judge in a courtroom that you don't want to face, something like an officer of the law that you don't want to see that blue light behind you because you know your guilt already. You know all the warrants out against you by God. So you avoid them. You avoid thinking about him. You avoid the thoughts of death and judgment and God. The throne of God for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, who accept the sacrifice of Jesus, is a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. It's where your sins are forgiven. It's where your life is changed. It's where your eternity is determined. The throne of grace available to you. Cling to him, hold fast. Run to him confidently and receive his grace. I'm asking if you'd bow your head with me this morning as we pray all over this room. Father God, I want that every Christian in this room be so amazed at you that they would be so dissuaded from turning from you, and that they would be even convicted today, that they've tried so many other things, run to so many other sources, considered so many other people or ideas or solutions, when you are a ready help. You're a ready help. You're there for us in our times of trouble. We have access to you. We have access to the throne of God. Father, I can't even imagine sitting here if I could cross time and space and talk to a pious, religious Hebrew in the time of Moses and tell him, do you know you can approach the throne of God? Do you know that you have access to God? Do you know that the final sacrifice has already been made? Do you know that Christ has already breached that gap? That all that separates you from God, your sin and his holiness, has been breached by Christ, who is perfectly holy, and he bore our sin? Father, they would be blown away by it. I pray we would. That's how big grace is. So, Father, I stand here confessing that in my hour of need, I have often turned to myself or to others or to something else. And in so doing, I've minimized you. I've not elevated you. I've diminished you. Father, forgive that. Father, I pray that all the things in this life I value and trust, Father, that none would be comparable to you. And that would hold fast because of Christ. Father, even as you hold me and promise to do so, may I also hold on tightly to you. Forever seeking, forever repenting, forever learning and growing, forever trusting and obeying. Hold me fast as I hold fast. And Father, if there's somebody listening, someone in this room today who just has seen you wrongly, down deep inside feels just so much guilt or remorse, or maybe a hard to identify, but nonetheless palpable sense of just not worthy of you. I mean, how could God love somebody like me? How could God accept someone like me? What will God do with someone like me? Father, they may feel humble in that, but it's really pride. Because what they're saying, Father, is that it's really about them. And really, it's about Jesus. Jesus became my scapegoat. He took away all my sin. He separated from me and you as far as east is from the west, and he will do the same for them. When I stand before you, Father, I stand clothed in Christ, who is my righteousness. Not in mine. And they can too. So, Father, I pray that someone today would see that that throne that you sit on is pure grace. If they'll confess their sins to you, if they'll trust in you for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of new life, if they will embrace the sacrifice made for them, Jesus, who lived and died and now who lives ever interceding for us, awaiting that day for the consummation of our salvation when he comes for us. Are we dying? Go to him. Then we will see it all. Man, all laid out, every bit. Father, may they know because of you that that is available to them. That's an offer made to them today. Grace. I can be forgiven. I can become your son or daughter. I can have your blessings for all eternity. I can have your presence for the rest of my life. I can have you while you're a great high priest. Father, may they approach you boldly. Father, be glorified in our responses today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today to our Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to know that you're listening today. You can email us at info@calvarydothan.com, or you can find us at Calvary Dothan on any of our social media accounts, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. We'd love to hear from you. Meanwhile, we'd also love to pray for you. If there's anything that we could do to answer a question for you or help you in your spiritual journey, please reach out to us. Whatever your next step is, we want to help you. If you don't have a church home, come and visit us at Calvary Baptist Church at 901 Montezuma Avenue in Dothan. If you do have a church home, I encourage you to continue to be faithful there and serve there, and I hope these messages will be of some use to you and value to you as you serve the Lord. But again, let us hear from you. We'd love to know that you're here and how we can minister to you better. Take care, and we look forward to worshiping with you again next Sunday.